So the Messianic prophecies, a few things that you see bullet pointed there, essentially the same stuff that you have in your outline in regard to the 332 prophecies of Christ that have been fulfilled. The mathematical probability of all these being filled in one person is this number here, 1 in 84 times 10 to 23rd power. Yeah, that's a lot of zeros. That's a lot of zeros. In fact, here's if a man was the capability of 1 in this number, if you were able to fulfill 48 of these prophecies, let alone 8 prophecies, it's still a lot of zeros, to say the least. So the chances are that taking place for you or I. In fact, the chances to win the lottery, I heard someone say that earlier, the chance that you could win the lottery is 259, 1 in 259 million, I believe is what it is, or 259 billion. You have one chance out of 259 billion to win that. 8 prophecies being fulfilled is, what's the number? What did you say it was?
One hundred quadrillion.
Right. 100 quadrillion.
That's quadrillion. That's
yeah.
Quadrillion,
yeah. So that's, you know, quite the math there to think about that. In fact, I referenced someone having kind of put this to an illustration. And I referenced something about Texas, and I found that illustration. I wanted to share that with you. And it says, imagine the state of Texas covered entirely with silver dollars, 2 feet thick, the whole state. All right? But only one of those coins is marked, and it's hidden somewhere throughout the entirety of the state. And now you imagine sending a blindfolded man into the state to try to find that one coin. That's what it would be like seeing a man fulfill the prophecies of Christ.
What's he doing, checking for mint marks?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, and no Braille on the coins.
He's got to wear gloves.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, there would be some that would say, you know, you can never do that. Others might say that, you know, that unless it was some kind of rigged system, could you actually do something like that? Some would actually even say, you know, it's ludicrous to even think of such an illustration, that it's a waste of time. In reality, what those kind of comments allude to is they misunderstand faith. They don't understand faith. They don't understand what God's capable of. With God, anything's possible. Especially sending His Son, God in the flesh, to fulfill the prophecies, all of which took place well before He even ever walked on the face of the earth, as we see there on the bullet points. And so, written centuries before He walked the earth, the Septuagint, which we know is the Greek translation, was started around 280 B.C. Dead Sea Scrolls included Messianic texts dated 200 to 100 B.C. We're going to take a side note this morning on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then this is obviously beyond the power for man to foresee. And again, if we look back at a few of the last things that we talked about in regard to prophecies, I want to make sure we just hit this real quick. Those four points. Those are the tests of the true prophet. Right here. All right, true prophecy event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. It must be demonstrated that the prediction was written before the event. The language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. And the prediction must have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. And so all these things make up what we know to see within the prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Christ. And again, not within our ability to be able to do such things is what Christ has been able to accomplish. All right, so let's look at a few of these messianic prophecies then. I asked you to read some passages that are listed in your outline. For each of these passages, right below what it is that we find as the prophecy and how it was being fulfilled. And so Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Anybody write that one down? What place might have you
birth.
Seen? What is it?
Place of birth.
Place of birth, right? Well, we see place of birth there. Genesis chapter 49, 10, Hebrews 7, 14.
Tribe of Judah.
That's right.
Not
from the Levitical priesthood. No, from the tribe of Judah. What about 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, Luke 1, 32 and 3, 31? What might have he been, what lineage there do we find? Right, the seed of David. We find him coming from the seed of David. That's right. What about Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:21-25? Significant, the birth of a virgin, right? Obviously, a huge significance as to how that came about. Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21.
I always like to pick that one apart.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Okay, the word's
well,
got two meanings.
Well, exactly. That, and then there's, yeah, there's so much junk that revolves around that particular one point alone. I mean, you could chase that all day long, really.
So what I always say is, okay, so I hear what you're saying, but what about the other ones?
Yep, exactly.
Right.
Yeah, all right, so take one. Scratch that one. Right. Let's look at the other 331.
But the same word that's used in the Septuagint is used in the Gospel account.
Yes.
For the Hebrew word that means virgin.
Right. Exactly. And it's just like, you know, this is the idea that Paul's writing to Timothy. Don't wrangle over words. You know? Don't get to the point where you wrangle over words and you lose your patience and you get to a point where it just becomes a fight of, you know, point them to, let's look at the other ones, all right? How are you going to deny these, right? How are you going to get to that point? What about Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21:1-9? We talked about this Mount Moriah when we were talking about Jesus making his way, and we found him going up and down. We looked at the geography of that place, and when he came into Jerusalem, what did he have happen? How did he ride in? Right, on that colt, right? Riding donkey, colt. What about Zechariah 11:12, Matthew 26:14-45? What took place towards the end of his life? What was the prophecy there? Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Exactly. Psalm 22:16, Luke 23, and John 20.
That whole psalm. They pierced my hands and feet, and dog, enemies surrounding.
Absolutely. Yep. So hands and feet would be pierced, obviously being surrounded by his enemies.
The whole psalm
is fulfilled. And we see, you go back and you read Psalm 22, and you get into the gospel accounts, and you read the end of each one of those gospel accounts before Christ was crucified. And you can see so many parallels. And you think about Psalm 22, I mean, how early written that was prior to the life of Christ even being established on the face of this earth. It's the chances again, you know, just in one of those prophecies being fulfilled out of that particular psalm.
What they were saying at the crucifixion was prophesied in that psalm. And
it wasn't just the event, it was right. What's being said. And that takes it to a whole nother.
And the way
it's incredible
it
realm there.
Yeah, right. The way it was said is talked about in that. It's prophesied. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that whole psalm is just... That one and Isaiah 53, those two chunks are huge.
Absolutely. Zechariah 12:10, John 19. What happened to his side? It was pierced, right? Isaiah 53:9, Matthew 27:57-6. How was he buried? In a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16:10, Acts 2:24-32, we find his resurrection. That's right. Absolutely. Good. All right, so obviously we see some of these things taking place within the life of Christ. There's a few others that I had. Particularly in, for instance, any accident that Joseph and Mary took Jesus away to Egypt at the call of the killing of all the young children. In Prophet Hosea, he wrote this more than 700 years before Christ was born. And in his writing of Hosea 11 verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Chance? Coincidence? That we find Mary and Joseph then bringing Jesus back out of Egypt after Herod had died? Absolutely not. No action also that it happened that he was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, and Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And that can almost coincides with what we find even going into Ephesians chapter 1 with what God revealed through inspiration of Paul, that before the foundations of the world, he had already put a plan in place to save man. And we find that in those predestined through Christ to become children of God. And we find that even from long ago, from the days of eternity, Jesus being prophesied there. And so, really good stuff. And, you know, we don't have the time to go through every one of these 332 prophecies being fulfilled, but nonetheless, each one of these serve as a good example to show forth the fact that the Bible is inspired, it's God-directed, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and this is miraculous in nature. It's what we reread is inspired in nature, and it's for our faith. It's for us to believe even more in the God that we serve. Bernard Ram said this: one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. Just one. All right? Not 332, not 48, not 8. Just one of them would serve it. Now, you'd have a lot of skeptics. You'd have a lot of people that would question that. But one, but if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there are great numbers of them. One unequivocal miracle, one indubitable fulfilled prophecy would show the fallacy of naturalism. For the causal web of the universe would be ruptured at that point through which the supernatural is intruded. Therefore, radical doubt must be certain. It has silenced the testimony of all prophecies, whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting on the case of one prophecy, we have dozens at our beck and call. And how true that is too. Very good point with that. I don't have it in your outline, but I threw it in here at the last, kind of the last hour, so to speak, in regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think this is pertinent that we also cover this. What do we know about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have any of you ever kind of studied on the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anyone want to share something they might know about this? Have they ever looked into this? About
a boy, you mean the boy throwing a rock into the cave?
Well, yeah, there you go.
That's how they found
ding,
it.
Ding, ding.
They heard the crash of the... He heard the crash, and of course...
That's it right there.
They're just poor Bedouins. So, what's interesting is this was not like this big archaeological find. This kid
accidental
threw a rock in a cave and heard something crunch. Went and got his family.
Yeah.
And of course they sold it. You know, they went from abject poverty to quite as poverty.
Right.
They didn't make a lot of money on it, but the scholars found the scrolls and had a field day.
Absolutely, and so. When we look at this particular, 11 caves contained the scrolls. I mean, after they found that one particular cave, of course, they started searching out, and you can actually see the cave sites there marked on the map on the screen. The different caves that they went to, of course, these artifacts among the scrolls were discovered in 1946 to 1956, so 10 years of an archaeological kind of discovery that we find taking place here. But at least 941 of those scrolls that were discovered in Qumran, 715 alone in cave number 4, which is cave number 4 you see there on the map there towards the bottom right that's marked. So 715 alone were found in that particular cave, and they were dated back to 250 BC and AD 68 when the site was destroyed by the Romans. And so these things have been sitting there for quite some time. Interesting enough, you know, we oftentimes hear a lot about the biblical scrolls. We hear about what was found there, but there were 701 non-biblical scrolls that were found of that group. 240 of them were biblical scrolls. And so obviously some of those scrolls illuminate the life of Christ, the prophecies of Christ, in regard to what the early Christians were teaching and what they would have been looking forward to. Some are relevant to our understanding even today as to what we find within the prophecy. None alone were obviously New Testament scrolls, but much of what we find within what was found. Psalms, there's 36 scrolls of the Psalms, Deuteronomy 30, and Isaiah 21 scrolls found.
Here's the critical thing, though, that it confirms. The critical thing is people say, well, the stuff that we have now is copies of copies of copies. Mm-hmm. True. But this confirms that the copies that we have today are accurate.
Absolutely.
Because we found stuff that's far older than what we had in our possession. When they did, as you know, Christ said, every jot and every tittle.
Right.
And they did side by side.
It is what it is. Yeah. In fact, with the recent discovery of a piece of the Gospel of Mark, even solidifies more to what Ross is saying now. I believe, what was it, how they found it? Was it on the mummified? It was the wrapping around one of the mummies in Egypt?
Yeah.
That there was torn pieces of the Gospel of Mark that was used to wrap up one of the mummies. And having brought one of those mummies out, they're peeling off the layers, and they're like, oh, what's this? And it was part of the Gospel of Mark that they had used. And so, interesting enough, you know, some people that are skeptics or atheists or what not, they look at that and say, well, see, they use it for what it's worth, trash, you know, the bury some. But for someone that are true believers and we can see the power of this, we look at that and say, yet another proof to show forth the Bible, and the words are accurate and the words are still the same.
Well, before paper and the way paper is produced today, paper was used differently back then. Papyrus, of course, and the skins, they would have had multiple uses. Let's remember that oftentimes as the inks would fade, or the uses for something would change, they had the ability, in effect, to scrape it all off and reuse it. Or in the case of an older, something like this, they would have to use it for something else, in this case, mummification. To use something as a mummification, frankly, I don't know if I wouldn't mind having my body
wrapped up in the scripture.
Right?
Yeah. Absolutely. Good point, Steve.
It's interesting to me this takes place 200 years B.C.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this is during the years of silence.
Uh-huh, yep.
But we can see that God's providence is working.
Still working. It's not going away.
And it's there. We don't know about this through the scriptures, but yet this is still going on.
Well, sometimes the impression's left that 400 years of silence, right? Well, I guess Christianity just came to a complete stop. No, that's not the case. You know, just because God wasn't speaking at that time doesn't mean that people didn't stop believing. You know, they didn't stop practicing. Now, you know, you look at Micah, and obviously there's a great defection there in regard to, God calling them back into a relationship with Him, and they're wandering away from that relationship. But I would be amiss to say that every single person that believed in God walked away from Him. I think there's some that still stayed true and faithful to Him, even in the writings here. Audrey?
Well, in the period of silence, it was God didn't need to add anything for us.
Exactly.
But He did speak, because Simeon was told that
a good point.
He would live to see the Christ.
That's right. That's a good point. So. Throw this in. I thought this was pertinent. I thought it was relevant to the discussion in regard to the prophecies and the inspiration of the Bible, and even more evidence to solidify our faith. All right, so let's move on then. We're going to get into some of the evidence from scientific foreknowledge. This is some pretty cool stuff. I enjoy this kind of stuff as well as looking at the prophecies. But one of the most, I think, fascinating... One of the most fascinating evidences of inspiration of the Bible is the number of scientific truths that we find within Scripture that may not be written the way that we think they should have been written upon the discovery of what we have found in the scientific realm, but that they're there, and that they were there long before man ever put into the fact of trying to discover this, that they were already written by God. And some of these things we're going to cover a bit in regard to how they're written in the Bible. Dr. Gene Morton said many scientific facts which prove the infallibility of Scripture are tucked away in its pages. These proofs are given in non-scientific language. Nevertheless, they substantiate the claims of authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. In some cases, scientific concepts have been known through the ages, but these concepts are mentioned in a unique manner in Scripture. In other cases, scientific topics have been mentioned hundreds or even thousands of years before man ever discovered them. And that's just the all of God right there, is that He's revealed through these little scientific foreknowledge nuggets throughout Scripture. And if man would have only read their Bible, we wouldn't have thought that the world was flat, right? I mean, we would have known that the world was round and that we didn't just fall off the edges or things like that. And then even some of the other things that we're about to look at. And so let's begin with the ocean currents. Matthew Fontaine Maury, however you might say that, is the one that actually set out to do this. And I kind of put his backstory there in your outline. He was once confined to his bed due to an illness. He had his son reading from the Psalms, Psalm 8, to him. And as his son was reading this, it immediately drew his attention to the passage of that in verse 8, "And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." And so he started dwelling on it, started thinking about that. And so he decided to find where the paths of the sea actually were and what that was all about. And so he was the first to recognize that seas were circulating systems with interaction between Guinevere. In fact, he wrote a book that's typically used, still considered as a basic text for understanding how this works today. So let's notice a few more of these. We look at Job 38:16. Before I put it up there, I'm going to see what you see or what you discovered. See if we can be like Matthew here and kind of figure this out. What about Job 38:16? What does the Scripture state in that that has a scientific foreknowledge there? Springs of the sea, right? We find that all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And we can also find this in, actually, I'm sorry, I'm in Ecclesiastes. Job 38, springs of the sea, right? So a Roman geographer by the name of Strabo or Strabo, I don't know, Strabo, right? Basically from 63 BC to AD 21, basically found this taking place underneath the water. It's known that the freshwater springs exist in places just off the several coasts, the coasts of Greece, Italy, Syria, Australia, New England. In fact, even in Florida, we find this is a place where a lot of the manatees like to go, in the freshwater springs, and they'll rest up in those areas. But you can kind of see down in the bottom left corner of the picture here, you'll see the water run through, and it'll come up into the ocean in these different springs. And of course, we find again in Job, God foretelling, given the scientific foreknowledge, it's not that it was in something newly created, it's something that God had already put into place. And it's just we didn't come to understand this until 63 BC, or between 63 BC to AD 21. But it was written in Job, and you know, Job is known to be one of the first written books of the Bible. And so long ago, we find that taking place in inspired word. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The place from which the rivers come, they return again. You also can find the same language in Ecclesiastes 11:3, as well as Amos 9, verse 6. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. In Amos 9:6, he who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And so what we're talking about is the hydraulic cycle, or what also is known as the water cycle. And what might this refer to?
Evaporation and condensing the rains.
Exactly. Yeah, and so this circle of rain is that we find taking place, you know, from rain being dropped on the mountains or on the land, and then basically, you know, creating groundwater, but also in the plants, that transpiration there that goes up from the waters evaporated, condensing into the clouds, clouds dropping the rain, all runs back out to the lakes and the creeks and the ocean ultimately from this hydrologic cycle or water cycle, as what's been termed in, I guess, our day. But yeah, pretty cool stuff though, you know. God here is revealing this scientific foreknowledge long before man actually ever came to understanding. In fact, 16th to 17th century is where this came about into our understanding for man, that, you know, this new scientific finding that we find in this. Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. The life of the flesh is in the blood. What's that saying?
That one I don't think we've yet figured out. You know how we tend to look at these and say, well, we've got all these prophecies and statements figured out. I don't think we've got that one figured out yet. Because God later, even in the New Testament, when they write the letter to the Gentiles, talking about abstaining from
blood, drinking blood,
right? I don't think we even have that one fully comprehended. But God is saying here, your very life essence is in the blood that goes through your veins. Mm-hmm. That's your life.
And so if we're just to take it at face value, without diving too much into it,
right.
At face value, basically what we see is that blood is necessary to life, right? And God has given us this information highway, blood that carries. So that's the human body, and that's all the blood vessels within the body that carries blood to the body in different parts. Obviously, the head being the most vascular of that, also in the lungs and kidneys and those particular areas, but the head especially, we find in that. But if we were to look at what Moses says here, then scientifically he would be correct in that the oxygen delivery and everything else. We think about the difference between red blood cells and white blood cells, and what the white blood cells do in regard to what red blood cells do, and how that allows the body. My father passed away because he had too much white blood cell and he became infectious, or septic is what they call it, their term it. Or his white blood cells weren't fighting, I'm sorry, the other way around. His white blood cells weren't fighting the infection in his body. And so, you know, when you go to the doctor and you get blood pulled and they see that your white blood cell counts down or your red blood cell counts up or something of that nature, we understand that can affect life, don't we? And if the blood is working as it ought to, then we understand that it can deliver the proper amount of oxygen and nutrients to the body, throughout the body. I saw a little note, though, when I was looking into this about George Washington, that when the doctors bled him to death, they didn't quite understand that point, that blood was essential to the body for the life of the body. And so you bleed out, you're dead. right? You have your blood in your body, you're alive. And the thing is, that goes with any creature. Any blood circulating creature that is there. You pour the blood out of the body, and the body is dead. There's no more. And so we understand that in the simplest terms in that regard. What about Genesis 17:12? He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Anyone get this?
That's the vitamin K thing.
Yes, yeah. The vitamin K, as well as the, I'm going to see if I can't botch this again, the prothrombin, right? And so when you're born, right, you have this K in prothrombin. Well, the prothrombin concentration builds at day 8. But until then, right, God and his scientific foreknowledge given this to us is saying, you don't circumcise the child until he's 8 days old. Why? Because you can bleed out. You can literally bleed out. And if you look at anyone that's ever had a vitamin K deficiency, it looks like they have bruises all over them and swelling that's taking place. Well, the prothrombin and then the vitamin K allow for the necessary blood clotting to take place within the body. And that's why God says day 8. You don't do it day 7. You don't do it day 6. The child could die because it's not going to be able to clot as it ought to in that regard. And so, again, it's not just a matter of why did God pick day 8? Why? You know, some people might have asked that question. Why 8? Why not 6? Why not day 1? You know, so forth and so on. And we understand that now with what God has revealed and what even science has come to understand and what we see here. And so, I thought I had a date on that, but I don't. Okay. What about in the three places the Bible states that earth is wearing out? Isaiah 51:6, Psalm 102:26. And Hebrews 1:11, right? This lends itself to the second law of thermodynamics. Isaiah 51:6, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die like manner. Psalm 102:26, they will all grow old like a garment. Hebrews 1:11, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. And so this is essentially the second law of thermodynamics says the exact same thing. Everything is running down, everything is wearing out. And of course, the Bible writers speak of this long before man ever termed it the second law of thermodynamics. Kind of the idea of what we use as an illustration a while back with a cup of coffee, a hot cup of coffee. You pour that hot cup of coffee in the morning, and you let it sit out after a little while, and it begins to get lukewarm, and eventually it gets cold. It runs out. And that's the same thing we find in our own individual lives. You know, we get older. We're not getting younger. We're getting grayer. We're not getting darker. And, you know, it's just the nature of it. The earth is no different. We see that with all animal life. We see that with all living things. Life is running down on us. And so, but when you reference it to here to the scriptures, the beautiful side of this is what God lends to eternal life. We don't want these bodies eternally, do we? We don't want to be in these bodies that are stricken by sickness and pain and even death. We don't want these bodies. In fact, they're not fit for heaven. But God promises a new body. God promises eternal life. Now, I always like to note that you're going to exist one of two places eternally. Life is in with God in heaven. Existence is with Satan and his angels in hell. And it's going to be a tormented existence. It's not what I would consider true life. It's not what eternal life of being given this blessing of life before God. It's going to be a place of torment. And so, regardless of what's taking place now and what we find here on the earth in regard to the second law of thermodynamics, whatever the case, however you want to name it, but what we do is know life is running low. It's running short. It's running to an end. And so we need to be prepared for that. Mike?
If you ever run across an evolutionist, a science teacher, or a biologist, this law gives them fits.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're saying simple to complex, this says complex to simple.
Absolutely.
And it just, they say, well, this is just a glimpse in time. What are you saying?
Absolutely.
It just,
I find it difficult to believe that the sun has been running continuously for 5 billion years.
Yeah.
Sorry, I just do.
And not only that, but we even see some of these bursts and these flares that we find on the sun's surface, and they talk about how the radiation off of that and how it deteriorates other things,
right.
But we're not giving that account to the sun itself,
right?
And so, the self-refuting side of that just is just, if you don't see through that, if we just take it at face value what the non-believing science is or whoever, are trying to lend us to believe that this is, oh, this is factual, and we're not checking it for ourselves, and we could very easily get duped into believing some of these things. But when you look at Scripture and what Scripture says,
when you understand what the sun is doing,
right?
I mean, it is a hydrogen bomb. It's a continual hydrogen bomb. It's fusing hydrogen. I find it difficult to believe that large mass of hydrogen has been continually fusing. No kidding.
Right.
For 5 billion years. It doesn't compute.
Nope.
It doesn't compute for 3 billion years. It doesn't compute.
You know, 6,000? 7? You know, the 6 to 7? But billions? No. Absolutely not. I don't see how we can come to that conclusion either.
Their rebuttal to you, which I've had a lot to deal with them, is that they'll say, yes, it is cycling down, and that's why they say there will be eventually a black hole, or it will be absorbed or something like that. But they have to project it so far, you know, 84 times 10 to the 123rd power is nothing to them when they want to project and make it a logical assumption to them. And we find that so, you know, when you start dealing with massively large or massively small numbers,
yeah,
then, you know, one of the rules in dealing with mathematics is that infinity, what's infinity times infinity? Mm-hmm. If we can multiply 2 times 3, we should be able to multiply this. What's the result of infinity times infinity?
Infinity.
So you're right back to where you started from.
Yeah.
So it's that cyclic argument that they have just, they don't see it.
Right.
They're looking at an instance, and what we're saying is there is no instance. It is a continuation of God.
Absolutely.
This is probably one of the best proofs that we have for what we believe scientifically.
Yeah, in more ways than one. I mean, it's just it. I mean, not only to the earth, but to life in general. I mean, no one can sit there and I mean, you're not going to sit there and say, well, I'm never going to die. All right? Or this particular plant or this or that is never going to wear out or anything like that. And so just on the scientific side of it, people acknowledge that. Now, you put that into Scripture, and again, some of the things that we've looked at historically, the accuracies of Scripture, outside of what someone wants to believe by inspiration or not, historically, but also things pointing to that, historically dated on these accounts that were giving this information away long before man ever understood it, in regard to the second law of thermodynamics. It's just, again, this is, why did these prophecies get written? We looked at that, right? So that you may believe, right? These prophecies and these scientific foreknowledges and all these things that we've talked about, right? So that we will believe. That's what Jesus said. And these things will create you, cause you to be a believer. And if they don't, then you're suppressing the truth. I do not, you know, I think Jeff said it in class before. I do not believe that an atheist who properly goes through the Scriptures like this and does this kind of class material can get to a point where they continue to say, no, there's just not, it's not there. I just don't see it. No, what you're saying is that you don't want to see it, and so you'll suppress it. Anne?
They have been able to look and watch stars disappear and black holes appear. You know, they watch it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So why doesn't it apply?
Stars burn out or blow up or whatever you want to call it, the cat's eye type effect that we find. So we see that. Steve, did you have your hand up? Mm-hmm. No? I like to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And so we see this. This is what God says is going to be the end. Right?
So Friday night, I come walking out of the auto parts store and I see this beautiful Florida horizon to horizon rainbow. That is a warning.
Mm.
When God gave us the rainbow, He gave it to us as a warning. He said, okay, I destroyed it once by water, but the rainbow is your warning that it's going to all disappear.
Yeah.
That's what Peter says.
And that's it. And that, you know, there's a sign in the sky that, for the promise, all right, that was made. Not going to destroy it by water again, but it coincides with what Peter is saying here, that but there is going to be another destruction.
Oh, yeah.
And that destruction is going to be completely. It's going to be burnt up, gone.
So what God is teaching us is that we aren't going to all peter out until the sun burns up and we're going to be living on other planets. No.
Start moving to Mars.
Oh no, Mars. No,
they got candy bars.
We got to go to another. We got to go to another solar system.
Get out of this. Yeah.
That's true. Yeah, the sun goes. It goes right.
Right.
We're getting Star Trek's Enterprise.
But what God is saying here is that, you know, you better be ready, because whenever I choose, it all ends.
Yeah.
That's the message.
We don't know.
We don't know.
So what kind of people ought you to be?
And,
right.
Right. And the other thing, though, that there's so many of these statements, Isaiah 51:6 isn't talking about the earth. It's talking about those who dwell in it. So God uses these statements to remind us of some very basic truths, and then to teach us the higher truths about the eternal things.
Great point. What about Isaiah 40:22? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Earth is a sphere, right? We understand that. Well, this doesn't really show the sphere of the earth because of the moon or the sun on one side, but it is circle. So pronounce that Hebrew word. Is it? Is the H silent? Kug? Is it kug? Oh.
Kug.
Kug or kug?
Kug. Put the G on.
When I do Bible names sometimes, they don't stay with me, but I'll usually go to How Did You Say, or something like that.com, and there's a Bible pronunciation website that you can go to, and you pull up all the names, and I'll listen to it, and I think I got it, and then I come to class, or I'm standing at the pulpit of all places, and you sit there and you like look at it like, I'm going to botch this up, I know it.
Did you practice
it? And I'll actually write it out next to the word, how I think it sounds, you know, and like in particular, I didn't write it on this one, but it'll like, you know, I did it, however, write it on the Quran. Right, I picked K-O-O, Quran, and so, because I listened to it a couple times, it just makes me feel like I'm smarter when I say it right.
But you know, this whole earth is round, earth is flat. Actually, for centuries, some people, you know, who could observe, especially those who live close to the sea,
mm-hmm.
who could observe
the art.
Ships sailing away, and they could observe the bottom of the ship disappearing. You know, so for centuries, there's been a long, you know, people attribute Columbus with coming up with that. No.
Yeah, there's a lot attributed to that, you know. I mean, if you think about it.
The Greeks, about the time of Christ, had actually calculated the circumference of the globe far, far better than the Europeans did in the 14th, 15th centuries.
Yeah. Well, just in the nature, when you look at the astrology side of it, right? When you look at how every year the charts, you know, the stars are changing, how they're...
You mean the astronomy.
Did I say astrology?
Yeah.
Astronomy. Yeah, I thought I got some weird looks there for a second. You know, Taurus and... I was talking about...
What's your sign, dude?
Exactly. Nina, Nino. But, you know, you can see the rotation of the Earth even in that, and... But there's just so much scientific foreknowledge that's placed in Scripture that we find in later dates, even as of recent, you know, you have scientists and others finding these things. And what they do? They confirm our faith all the more, right?
It's interesting when you look at the life of, say, an Alexander the Great. Who was his instructor? Well, we go back to Aristotle. And he said, round.
Absolutely.
No, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be. When you look in Jewish theology of it, they speak in the Mishnah and the Mishpah about the navel of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that it was, you know, and the heavens are held up by the great mountains. And they had it wrong. They didn't understand, but they did put it in a curved
right.
thing. And I'm always fascinated when we get to see Atlas holding up the globe. Mm-hmm. What's he standing on?
Yeah.
You know, if he's supposed to hold all this up,
it's a hoverboard.
What's he standing on? Yeah, it's hoverboard.
You ever seen the Jetsons? Come on, man.
I'll watch Back to the Future.
Oh, okay. All right, well, last two slides for the class. Evidence from scientific foreknowledge, obviously. Many other examples of foreknowledge that we could give. And here's a good reference if you want that book or to look in. I think it's on Kindle if you do Kindle as well. Obviously, there's certainly a lot of other foreknowledge in scriptures that we could, that, you know, we just don't have the time to get to here. But how could, you know, the question, how could these writers have understood such concepts, right? When we think about it, you know, many of these principles were not understood until hundreds or even thousands of years later, and which man had then put their own scientific term on it. So obviously, only one answer is sufficient. God's behind it all, and the Bible is the very word of God. In Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. We'll end on that particular psalm. I appreciate all your comments in class. We'll be prepared. I know we're a few early minutes early, but we don't have time to even start at 7. So we'll plan on 7 Wednesday night, Lord willing. And again, thank you for your comments.